Will you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, as we continue to talk about this great salvation? We have conversed for the last several weeks on this great salvation, talking about being saved from hell. And in the end, when all is said and done, when eternity rules supreme again and time is no more, that is the one thing that will matter. There is no one in hell who goes, "Yes, I had a good life." There is no one in heaven who says, "Oh, you should have seen how I suffered." The only thing that will matter is, was I saved by the blood of the Lamb and fitted for a place called heaven? Or am I one who is destined for the lake of fire? But today I want to go a little deeper and talk about not just salvation from hell, from sin's penalty. Let's go a little deeper and talk about salvation from sin's power. Here's what it says, Ephesians 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It is not enough to be saved from hell. This great salvation is not just fire insurance. That is the heresy of the modern day evangelical church. Richard Owen Roberts, who is the foremost authority on the planet on revival, he acknowledges that before his death, J. Edwin Orr was his superior in knowledge of that, but with his passing, the mantle was passed to him. I was talking to him one time, and he said, "Well, when I was 13 years old, I said I would want to read every single book ever written on the topic of revival before I died." He said, "I haven't accomplished that yet. I've only read about 10,000 of them." Richard Owen Roberts correctly challenges those who say these are the worst of the worst of times. They're not. People who say, "Oh, it's never been like this before," simply don't know history. There have been evil times throughout human history. There have also, by God's grace, been wondrous times when God's grace proliferated and humankind benefited from the abundance of God's grace poured out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the days we call revival. And everyone benefits. There have also been the days when darkness closed in. There have been places on this world that have suffered from that more than others. It is not by accident that Africa is called the Dark Continent. It has nothing to do with racism. It has everything to do that when the missionaries went in, they found spiritual darkness binding up all the people in savage rituals. I remember when a great revival broke out in Uganda, and they said for the first time we were free of all the witchcraft and all the demon power that was just coursing through people to bring hatred and chaos and murder. He said we didn't know how to live. We need to understand that we need salvation from sin's power. I'm sorry, I'm digressing. Richard Owen Roberts goes on and says, although these are not the worst of all times, they are the most confusing of all times. There has never in the history of the church been a time exactly like today. There has never been a time like the situation in America as we speak. There has never been a time in the church when there have been literally tens of millions of people who profess to be born again by a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and yet live entirely like the devil. It's never happened before. Oh, there have been times when there were false converts. That is nothing new. There have been always been multitudes of people who thought they were saved because they were baptized as an infant, or who trusted in some ritual and said, yes, I'm a Christian because I had communion, or because my parents were Christians. But there has never been a time when so many people professed a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and yet showed so little evidence of it. And the great power of salvation is not just to save us from hell in the coming life. It is to save us from sin's power today. Notice what Paul says here. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That was your case. And there's not one of us. I don't care if you say it, well, I was saved at 4 years of age. That's wonderful. But you still lived a portion of your life bound by sin. We were born that way. You never have to teach a child to be selfish. Now, when somebody comes to play with your stuff, grab them and glare at them. But you have to teach them how to share. And it's seldom easy. You don't have to be a parent and sit down with your child and go, now here's how you lie to me. When I walk into the kitchen and there's chocolate all over your fingers and the cookie jar is all empty and there's crumbs all over the table, and I ask you, did you eat the cookies? Stare right at me and go, no. You don't have to do that. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. We all did. What does that mean? We were all the same? Not at all. Does that mean that the same sins appealed to you as appealed to me? Not at all. Here's some person that grew up in the church, just like a modern-day Pharisee. Oh, they detest any of those pagan sins. Oh, that is beneath me. Oh, but the sins of pride and self-righteousness are nourished and cherished and held. Remember that Pharisee that said, I thank God I'm not like other men? No less sinful, just different. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans 6, verse 6. Romans 6, 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I was talking with someone the other day, and they were saying, well, I've been struggling, and they named something. And they said, I just can't seem to stop. You see, the problem with sin is, sin entraps us. It holds us captive. The one thing, we talk a lot today about addictions. But when you talk about addictions, you're really talking about sin. Because every sin addicts us. There are rules of sin. Remember that cute little saying we learned a long time ago going out to creation? Sin will always take you further than you wanted to go. I don't know very many people that go, oh, I want to be a drug addict. I know a lot of people that say, oh, I'm just going to do it a couple of times and then I'll stop. And you know how few do? It always takes you further. I can remember a conversation Patrick had with someone a while ago, and he said, have you done this yet? Oh, no, I'd never do that. Okay. Have you done that yet? Oh, no, no. Have you done this yet? No, no, no. He said, you will. I'll never do those things. And then the conversation that followed up a few months, it was a while later. The person said, oh yeah, I've done all those things you said. Sin always takes us further than we wanted to go. It binds us and holds us and keeps us captive. Sin will always keep you longer than you wanted to stay. Remember Roscoe? Oh, man. He used to preach here when I was away. He didn't understand that sin would keep you longer than you wanted to stay. He thought he was free. He was an overseer at Keswick. But he didn't get free. And then finally, sin will always cost you more than you wanted to pay. And you see, that's the terrible thing about sin. There is a price to sin. You see, sin destroys. Romans 3.23, is there anybody that doesn't know, I'm sorry, Romans 6.23, is there anyone who doesn't know Romans 6.23? For the wages of sin is death. Now we go, oh, well, that's just... But think about the deaths that sin causes. Long before it causes eternal death, or even before it causes physical death, think about the death that sin causes. Sin causes the death of relationships. How many marriages have been torn apart by sin? How many children have been destroyed in their relationship with their parents by sin? I was telling someone, just this week, I took a class at the secular college where I took my undergraduate degree in marriage and the family. The professor, who was the head of the psychology department at that college, missed half the classes. There'd be a note on the door, professor is unavailable today. And you knew he was in the drunk tank drying out. He was married 3, maybe 4 times. None of his wives would have anything to do with him. He had a number of children. None of them would speak to him. And he's teaching us a class on marriage and family. Think about all the relationships that sin destroyed in that man's life. Sin destroys happiness. Now, somebody will immediately argue, oh, no, man, sin is where it's at. Man, life's a party. And it is for a little while. Isn't that what the Bible says? Hebrews 10:25. There is pleasure in sin for a season. It feels so sweet. It feels so right. It looks so good. But then the luster wears off. You see, one of those rules of sin is sin gives diminishing returns. Have you ever heard that phrase? Diminishing returns? What it means is that when you are bound by a sin, you can't simply remain at that level of sin. You always have to progress in it to get the same effect. For the drug addict, that's a simple equation. You have to do more and more and more and more. And now we've reached the point in our society where for most people, sooner or later they hit the point where the only way they can really get high is to take enough to kill themselves. And we have 55,000 people a year. And that number is going up. Do you realize that's the news every single night? I remember as a kid in the 60s and 70s, every night had pictures of the body bags on television from the Vietnam War and the toll, death toll at the bottom and the commentators railing and carrying on. That means this year, 2019, more people will die in the United States from a drug overdose than the entire Vietnam War. 11 years! More people will die this year than all of it. There is no black wall in Washington, D.C. with the names of all the addicts that died. Unmourned casualties to sin. Here's the tragic thing. For so many, even knowing that in their head, so many this age, that won't stop them from taking that first pill. I'm different. It won't kill me, but sin always kills. It kills joy. I used to say years ago, and I still believe it today, Dallas was one of the most Christian shows on television. Some of you old enough to remember Dallas. One of the most Christian shows on television. You say, how can you say that, Pastor? There was all this adultery, and there was always drinking and carrying on and fighting. Absolutely. It showed exactly what the Bible teaches about the sinful life. Name me one happy character on Dallas. Name me one person on Dallas whose life was filled with joy. They had millions and not one happy face. They had all the alcohol they could drink and the drugs, and they hung out with women and men and on and on. And there wasn't one happy person on that show. Every single one of them miserable. Because that's what sin does. It kills joy. Look with me at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 13. James 1, 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. You see, that's what sin does. It drags us. It hauls on us. There is a cycle to sin. And just like the thread on a screw, it goes round and round and down until it reaches the bottom. Maybe you've been on that cycle and known it, but if you didn't understand it, you were still on it. Here's how it goes. It starts with temptation. You just play with it a little bit in your mind. Ooh, that would be nice. I'm not going to do anything about it, but oh, that would be nice. Oh, yeah. But as we play with that temptation, it begins to drag us. It entices us. It pulls us in. Then verse 15 says, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Soon, thinking about it isn't enough. We have to actually do it. Remember this litany a few years ago of these spats of murders of people that were just doing it? Random people just because they thought it would be really cool to kill someone. They would just pick a target on the street and run up and murder them just for the joy of killing. Can you imagine the cycle that brought them to that place? How dark their thinking must have become to bring them to the place that the only way they thought they could enjoy their life was to murder another human being? You might say, I can't understand that, but I can. Because I know what it is to have sin entice. And sin, when it is full grown, gives way to death. There are so many people today dying inside. Do you see all the people on television filled with hate, anger, the strident voices, the shaked fist? They're dead inside because that's what sin does to you. With me at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2:22. Paul's writing to Timothy. The Bible calls him a young man. By then, he's probably in his early 30s by the time Paul writes this letter. Maybe even his late 30s, but compared to Paul, he was a young man. It's a weird thing. I walked into the doctor's office a while ago, and there was a new doctor there, and I looked at the doctor, and I said, I'm saying inside my head, are you out of high school yet? You know you're getting old when you look at the doctors and think that. Look at 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Well, I want you to notice, you don't have to pursue sin. Sin will pursue you, but you have to pursue righteousness. Do you know what the difference between everything godly and everything sinful is? Well, let me give you one of them. At the fundamental core bottom, everything righteous is non-addictive. Everything sinful addicts us. It's a fundamental characteristic. I've known people who were living for Christ for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Faithful. One day woke up and said, nope, not going to do it. 5 days later, they bought a boat, and their excuse for never being in church was, well, I've got a boat now. Oh, I bought a new house. It's got a big yard. I have to mow my yard on Sundays. Doesn't matter what the excuse is. You see, righteousness never addicts us. You can walk away anytime. I love somebody was having a conversation with someone, and they said, well, I just couldn't come to Christ. And they said, why not? Give Jesus a try. If you don't like it, the devil will always take you back. And he will. And you can. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. I am simply amazed. You know, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And people kind of put that in a certain direction that, you know, they're already a fool and then they say there is no God. That isn't the issue there. The issue is the other way around. Once you say there is no God, you become a fool. Have you seen the stupid things that people are saying today? It's insanity. There was a debate this week, and people are talking about giving away hundreds of billions and trillions of dollars. And they were asked, well, where's this money going to come from? Well, it'll come from the government. Really? And anybody with six functioning brain cells would look at that and go, there's something wrong here. But people don't. Because when you take God out of your life, you become a fool. And as we see our society flourishing into foolishness, I was talking with Mabel the other day, and there are, I don't know how many, but there are several individuals in the school she sometimes subs at that every day determine what sex they are. Three of them. They come in that day and go, well, I think I'm a girl today. I'm going to use the girl's bathroom. Tomorrow, oh, I think I'm the boy. I'm a boy. I'm going to go in the boy's locker room. And that's second to fourth grade. And here are parents sending their kids to that school that don't want their daughter in a bathroom with some fourth grade man walking in, boy walking in, going, "Oh, I'm a girl today." And you would think that people would say, "This is stupid." But do you understand, in the state of New Jersey, as a teacher, if you simply tell a student, "No, you can't go in that bathroom, you've broken the law and you can be arrested for it." Who would have thought that 30 years ago? If somebody would have said, "They're going to elect a governor in the state of New Jersey that will pass a law that says a boy can walk into a girl's bathroom, but just by saying, 'I think I'm a girl today,' and nobody can stop them. And if a teacher says no, they can fire the teacher and have them arrested." People would have laughed in their face and said, "You're a stupid fool to think that would ever happen." The law has been passed. It is the law of the state. Verse 24, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses." I think the most wondrous verse in the whole Bible, or at least one of them, is when it talks about the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. It says, "And he came to himself." Oh, what a wondrous thing that is. That's the thing that angels in heaven shout and cheer over. "And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." No matter how much they're sitting there screaming, "I'm free, I'm free, I'm free," they're bound in chains that they can't even see. Sin binds us, it traps us, it holds us captive. It's a trap. Ever thought of those? I hate those sticky traps. If you're going to kill a mouse, do it nice and clean. Just use that snap trap and bang, they're dead. That's it. But have you ever put out those sticky traps and you come down and there's the mouse squealing and oh, it's so hard. That's sin. That mouse thought he could get that little piece of peanut butter right there in the middle. He didn't think there'd be any cost. When that first foot stuck, he said, "I can still get it." When that second foot stuck, he said, "Well, it's in reach now." After he licked that peanut butter clean and he tried to pull back and he couldn't and he flopped over and now his side's trapped and then he tried to dig with his back feet and then now they're trapped. And there he lays squealing, bound. That's sin. Look with me at John 8:34. John 8:34, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." May not seem that way at first. You know, Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." I think Satan is too. Satan is a master fisherman. Anybody here ever been deep sea fishing? Few of you. Ah! You get one of those big ones, boy, and you just let it run. Let it run. You wonder why there's all that line on that reel. Then you get a big one, and boy, you figure it out. And they run and they run and they run. And see, that's what Satan does. He'll let us run and run and run, and we think we're free, but that hook is still in our mouth. And that's what sin does. That's what sin does. That fish thinks he can go wherever he wants, and he's swimming here, and he's swimming there, and he's swimming up, and he's swimming down, and boy, he thinks he's got himself pretty well free. And then all of a sudden, that line comes taut, and that hook sets deep. For the first time, that fish realizes, I'm not free. That's what sin does. That's what sin does. Oh, it may be a fight from that point on. May reel in a little bit and then let out a little bit and reel in and let out and reel in. But you know at that point it's a foregone conclusion who's going to win. I thank God we don't have to end there. Verse 35 gives us another terrible thing because it says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. Oh, and then we come to these wonderful words, and there's where we're going to end today. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I thank God that there is a way of being set free from sin's power. There is a way to be set free. Notice with me, I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Oh, how wonderful it is. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13, Colossians 1:13. Speaking about Jesus, here's what it says, for He, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Oh, thank God. When the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. You can be out of the dominion of darkness. Darkness doesn't have to rule in your life. You say, you don't know my circumstances. Your circumstances don't determine the state of your soul. They only show it. You can be free. You say, you don't know what I'm going through. No, I don't. And you don't know what I'm going through. In fact, that's the human condition. None of us know what is really going on inside another person. There's none of us. I don't care if you've been married for 50 years. You don't know every struggle with that person that you share a house with. You don't know what's going on in the depths of their soul. God, we can be set free from that dominion. You say, oh, but my life is so dark. Yes, but Jesus can bring it light. How would He change what's going on? I don't know. Maybe He won't. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that people who were facing cruel death could do so with a smile. Their circumstances didn't declare it because they were set free. I remember one of my personal heroes, a second century Christian by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was the disciple of John. And he took over from the apostle John as the second elder, chief elder of the church at Ephesus. And he lived a very long life. He lived into what was then considered old age, into his 60s or 70s. But the day came when the Roman procurator of that area had had enough and decided it was time for John to die. And the soldiers came to his house, but the Christians had infiltrated the Roman guard and they knew what was happening, and he ran to his house and they said, "Flee! They're coming for you!" He said, "I've lived my whole life here. I won't flee. I was once young. I'm now an old man. I'm ready to go home." He went to his cupboard and he pulled out all that he had there. Every morsel of food he had left, and when they opened the door, they found the best food that he possibly could provide laid out on the table for them. They said, "What is this?" And he said, "I've cooked you a meal. Please sit down and eat." They said, "You can't bribe us with food." And he said, "It's no bribe. I won't need it. You're taking me to die. Eat. Let me show you that I have no hard feelings." After the meal, they took him. He was taken and sentenced to be burned at the stake. Now, I know that they say crucifixion is one of the worst deaths in the world, but I don't know. Burning at the stake sounds pretty bad to me, too. They doused his clothes in oil. They doused the wood in oil. They were ready to hook him to the thing, and they started to pull him up the wood. And he said, "Wait, wait, wait. What are you doing?" They said, "Well, we're going to chain you to the post." And he said, "I don't need no chains. If you want me to sit in this pyre, I'll sit. The grace of God will hold me here." And he climbed the pile of wood himself and sat down in the midst of it and crossed his arms and crossed his legs and began to sing hymns. They lit the fire and the flame shot up because the wood was soaked with oil. And there in the midst of the flames, he continued to sing praises to God. Testimony of history, I don't know if it's true or not, but the testimony of history is the flames didn't touch him. And he continued to sit in the midst of the flames singing as the crowd was astonished. And the governor became more and more angry and more and more angry, and finally he ordered one of the soldiers to grab his spear and thrust him through to silence the noise. And he did. And he thrust him through, and Polycarp died. And the crowd's astonishment turned to anger. They fled from the Colosseum. And many became Christians that day. Oh, I don't know what you're going through, and I don't know what I'm going through, but I'll tell you this, if the grace of God that sets us free from sin can so empower an old man that he can sit in the middle of a fire and sing praises to God, whatever I'm going through or whatever you're going through, God can take us through it too. Because if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Let's bow together. Oh God, I thank you for this great salvation. This salvation that not only is fire insurance for eternity, and oh God, we need that, but it can change our lives today. Oh God, I thank you for that in the glorious and matchless and wondrous name of Jesus. Amen.